I welcome you all to Bourne Park this morning on a wet, windy morning, but glad you're all meeting with us this morning. Everything is as on the notice sheet, so hopefully you've taken note of that. Just before we come to read the psalm, we've had a Christmas card to the church off Wendy. I'll just read the first bit and I'll leave it on the front so people can take a look. It says, "Now that I'm home from hospital and able to communicate, I want to thank everyone in the fellowship and connected with the fellowship who has prayed for me and for Beryl at this difficult and totally unexpected time." So that's I'll leave that down at the front so people can read the full card from Wendy. Our psalm this morning is 144. We're going to read the first part this morning and we'll finish the rest of it off this evening. Psalm of David, Psalm 144. We'll read from verse 1 through to verse 8 alternately. Psalm 144, verse 1. "Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. My loving kindness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and one in whom I take refuge, who subdues my people under me. Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you are mindful of him? Man is like a breath, his days are like a passing shadow. Bow down your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Flash forth lightning and scatter them. Shoot out your arrows and destroy them. Stretch out your hand from above. Rescue me and deliver me out of great waters, from the hand of foreigners, whose mouth speaks lying words, and whose right hand is a hand of falsehood." Amen.
Good morning, friends. Let us come before God in prayer. Let us pray. Blessed Creator, eternal God, Father, Son, blessed Holy Spirit, one and three, three and one. Our faith rests on you, the living God. Our love goes out toward you. We believe and accept your word to be true, inerrant, infallible, authoritative. We rely on your promises, of which there are many, in your word bringing us comfort. We trust in your providence. Lord, we don't need signs and wonders to believe, for your word is a sure foundation. You're so good. Lord, you're wise, you're just, you're holy. It's impossible for you to make any mistakes, so we acknowledge your sovereignty in all things. Even those dark providences in life, which we find so difficult at times to understand, we know, O God, that you're in control. The psalm reminds us that in you we find our refuge. And like the psalmist, O God, we would ask that you would come down, that you would meet with us afresh. If we are sinful and rebellious, help us to repent, remove the sackcloth and clothe us in righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. Take away our sighs and fill our mouth with songs, restore us that we may rest in you, the living God. May we leave this place this morning very conscious that we've been in the presence of the King of Kings. May you speak to each of our hearts. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, 304 friends is our opening carol, 304, "Joy to the World, the Lord has come."
Thank you.
Could you turn, please, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, first 10 verses. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes to the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the rulers of Judea. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you find him, come back, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy." Amen. Now, the young folks gathered, hey? We know about the star here that guided the wise men. But have you heard about the astronomical phenomenon that involving a couple of stars, a couple of planets, that we'll see in just over a week or so? Have you heard about that? Nope. Oh. Roger has heard. Okay, so.
Once every 800 years.
Yeah, that's right. Roger, come on up and do this for us. That's right. The planets Saturn and Jupiter will align on the 21st of December and will form what we're told will be a Christmas star shape alignment. Now, the alignment of the two planets actually happens every 20 years or so. But it's not always in December. And it's been nearly 800 years. It was 1226 when they were as close together as they're going to be on the 21st of December. So you got to go way back to the Middle Ages for them to be as close together. The next time, apparently, they're going to be as close will be on Friday, the 15th of March, 2080. So some of you young folks, you'll be in your, mid-70s then? And when you're packing your grandchildren into your flying car, and you can tell them, you know, the last time this appeared, the pastor at the church we were at was talking about this. And even his sermon that day, I remember every word of it. Wow, boy, that's wishing upon a star, isn't it? But yeah, 2080 will be the next time. Now, I'm not suggesting that the wise men saw the alignment of Jupiter and Saturn in their and in their superstition. They sent off in this this journey. No, we're told here in Matthew that their testimony is we saw his star in the east. This star, if you want to see it, apparently it's going to be visible globally. Will be in the southwest, okay, just above the horizon, apparently. But anyway, two things that really warm my heart this week when I was reading about this is that in this, the bleakest of years, in the providence of God, it will end with an offering of heavenly wonder, a Christmas star. And also the date that this is going to take place, the date when it's at its clearest, the 21st of December. You know the significance of that date. 21st of December marks the shortest day of the year, which will be the longest night of the year. So you see the tipping point where the daylight will once again start to regain ground on the darkness. Maybe it's just me, but I love the symbolism of it. I love the significance of that. But aside from the fact that stars are a delight and a wonder to look at any time of the year, while we're remembering here the first Advent and a star that led the wise men to the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, if you read through the book of Revelation, you will find stars and signs in the heavens pointing to the return, the second Advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. So just by way of application, just as a star lit the pathway of the wise men and led them to find Jesus, so friends and yourselves, younger folk, we can use this December star as an illustration for those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's one of the greatest modern tragedies that Christmas is wholly taken up with trivialities and not with the unfathomable wonder of the marvelous incarnation of our Savior. However, Christmas does give us the opportunity to highlight what is really the glory of the faith that we believe, and we can use these events to explain to unsaved friends and neighbors and folks at school and college. We can explain to them about the events that took place that first Christmas when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, and we can talk about that bright star that led the wise men to Jesus, and you know the usual things we can say, you know, wise men still find Jesus, etc. But we can also point them to the second Advent. You know, this Jesus is coming again. And are you ready to meet your God? Well, come thou long expected. Jesus 2:8-9 is our next carol.
Thank you.
You could turn, please, in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. Ian made mention in his prayer of the fullness of the time. I'm going to read about that now in Galatians 4. Please keep a little marker in your Bible, because when we come to the expounding of the Word of God, I want you to have that portion of Scripture in front of you. So Galatians 4, we'll read from verse 1 through to the 7th verse. So let us hear the word of the living God. Galatians 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Amen. Now, our next hymn is 312. Our next carol, See Amid the Winter Snow, Born for Us on Earth Below, See the Lamb of God Appears, Promised from Eternal Years. In the second verse, Lo, within a manger lies he who built the starry skies. 312. Thank you, Chris.
Thank you.
just let us, before we hear the expounding of God's word, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to consider the unfathomable mystery of the incarnation of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What is before us is beyond us. We need the Holy Spirit to guide us and to help us. Lord, we acknowledge the proper attitude is one of adoration, not speculation. So we pray that you would lead us this Lord's Day morning to be lost in wonder, love, and praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. With Christmas approaching, this is the first of our Christmas sermons for 2020. Now, the text may surprise you, as it wouldn't be considered as the first go-to text for a Christmas theme. You think Christmas, and the mind automatically turns to the Gospels. The first couple of chapters of Matthew, likewise the first couple of chapters of Luke, perhaps the prologue of John's Gospel, 1 to 14. And then from the Old Testament, Isaiah 7, 14, the text on the church Christmas card, Isaiah 9, 6, the opening verses of chapter 11 of the book of Isaiah, Micah 5, verse 2. Friends, these gospel records, along with the Old Testament texts, will be passages that will be familiar to many of us because routinely we turn to them at this time of year. They bring home to us the very heart, the very essence of the incarnation, the wonder of God becoming man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, while we readily acknowledge the wonder of these things, and that is true of us, I guess, here this morning, we are gobsmacked when we think about the incarnation. In reality, to many of our friends and neighbors, Jesus is at very best something of a mystery, something of an enigma. The majority of those around us are confused about who Jesus is, who he claimed to be. And certainly they're very unsure if we were to ask them, why do you think Jesus lived? Why do you think he came? And more importantly, why do you think he died? Now, we can take core samplings of attitudes and opinions in a number of ways. People sometimes participate in surveys and open airs, sometimes in open air work. People will get a questionnaire just to engage people about Jesus, the incarnation. Sometimes it happens at Easter. But yeah, there's ways in which you can engage people to suss their opinion. One way, I guess, is to ask children what they know about these things. Several years ago, someone with a group of school children asked them, who do you think Jesus was? And one child, believing he had the answer, immediately said he was the one who took from the rich and gave to the poor. Now, from that answer, you get the impression that he had heard at some time, 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. But unfortunately, he got Jesus and the disciples mixed up with Robin Hood and the merry men. On being asked the question, what is a Christian? One little girl responded, aren't they the people that grow their own vegetables? Well, I'm not sure what text she was wrestling with in her wee mind. But it's not just children, is it? Come on, you wonder at times what's going through the mind of adults when they think about these things. This, I'm sure you would agree, is a helpful reminder to those of us who believe that this message that we sing about, that we're so familiar with, this message is not as clear in the minds of our friends and work colleagues and our school colleagues as we probably believe. So we need, in order to present a concise message to those who are confused, we need to be clear about what we believe. We need to be clear about the who, when, what, why, where questions. So for this morning, and then again this evening, and certainly next Sunday morning, our subject is when, what, why. When, what, why, as it relates to Galatians 4:4-5. Firstly, the when question. The when question is addressed for us in verse 4. When the fullness of the time had come. Now that perhaps gives the idea of time filling up, the way a bath might fill up with water. And when it had finally reached its fullness, then it was that moment, at that point in time, when the intervention took place. Now, friends, what Paul is referencing here is the moment that was determined by God's eternal decree. This little phrase, when the fullness of the time had come, references the fact that God decided to intervene at a specific moment in time. And Paul, not only here, but in the rest of his writings, is clearly convinced that the issue of time, the issues of time, are under God's control. It is therefore no surprise that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is not regarded by the Apostle Paul as an accidental intervention, but as a divine appointment. In Romans 5, verse 6, Paul uses similar phraseology. In due time, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, addressing the intelligentsia in Athens in Acts chapter 17, Paul tells the people listening that God is in charge of both geography and history, and that it was God who established the boundaries and places for the existence of men, women, and nations. And also it was, says the Apostle Paul, it was God who determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries and dwellings. I think that's verse 26 of Acts 17. So you have this fast notion of the eternal God who stands outside of time, and yet he invades time in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, time is an issue for all of us. We spend a lot of time trying to find out what time is. Literature, poetry, contemporary songs are not unfamiliar with addressing the issue of time. Bob Dylan addressed a generation of rebellious, restless youth in the 1960s with the times, They are a-changing. The birds jumping on Ecclesiastes 3 reckoned that there was a time to every purpose under the sun. A time to be born and a time to die. And of course, you've Cher's anthem, "If I Could Turn Back Time." If I could find a way, I'd take back those words that hurt you and you would stay. I don't know why I did the things I did. I don't know why I said the things I said, but if I could turn back time. Time. In the fullness of time. Understand, friends, this issue of time is not addressed haphazardly, but purposefully. God had determined the time. Now, let's face it. Anybody reading history might be tempted to say, you know, wasn't it a rather strange time to come? Don't you think there would have been a better time to come? A question at least not lost on Tim Rice in Jesus Christ Superstar. He puts exactly that question. He puts that question, that notion, on the lips of Judas in the song Superstar. Says Judas to Jesus, "Every time I look at you, I don't understand why you let things get so out of hand. You'd have managed better if you'd have planned it. Now, why did you choose such a backward time and such a strange land? If you'd have come today, you would have reached a whole nation. Israel in 4 BC does not have mass communication. Don't get me wrong. I only want to know. I only want to know." Well, if you want to know, Galatians 4, verse 4 actually addresses the question. It was the time that had reached its fullness. And the first way it addresses the question is by confronting us with the fact that these questions are not the issues. Now, may I add, in case you're thinking, you know, nice one, Pastor, you know, just kick the question into touch and forget about it. No. These questions, they are not the issue, but they are not inconsequential either. Because even a scant knowledge of the historical context into which the Lord Jesus Christ came allows us to see that actually Israel in 4 BC was not such a strange place, nor was it such a strange time. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, if you take a world map, Israel is uniquely positioned for the spread of the gospel into Asia, into Africa, and into Europe. Indeed, you might say that it is uniquely placed. It is actually the very best place for launching a worldwide intercontinental movement. And the time is interesting. The time was marked by expectancy. Expectancy, particularly in the Jewish world, because the Jews were looking for a Messiah. They were wondering when these prophetic messages that had come from the lips of Micah 5, verse 2, those prophecies that had been coming from the lips of Isaiah and others, when these prophecies would finally come to fruition. And they were wondering and they were expecting. It was also a period in history that was marked by security, the security that had come about largely as a result of the impact of the Roman Empire. There was the Pax Romana, establishing peace and security. Roman roads made the movement of people possible in a way that hadn't happened before. Not simply within the framework of the Middle East, but also stretching way, way beyond that. We know of Roman roads in our own country. At the same time, the era was marked by clarity. A clarity that was equally unique, essentially due to the Greek language. What had happened was due to the influence of Greek language. It had increased its hold and its influence on people at that time. They had begun to communicate with one another in a way that crossed their national and ethnic boundaries. And so, friends, it's important for us to recognize that expectancy, security, and clarity marked part of this fullness of the time, but it was also a time that was marked by futility, particularly in the realm of religion. You know, they were ever searching and never hitting upon the answer. You know, think of that occasion in Acts chapter 17, how Paul was saying to the Athenians, I can see that you're a very religious people. You know, your place is flooded with idols, and you even have a statue or a plinth for an unknown God. And you see, friends, in their search for meaning and significance and purpose, they were looking beyond themselves for some kind of religious experience that was both real and satisfying, but they were never getting there. So the question, was this not a strange time? These four features, expectancy, security, clarity, and futility, they imply otherwise. These are not inconsequential, but notice they do not address the reason for Paul writing as he does here in Galatians chapter 4. And the reason that they don't is because the context doesn't suggest it. And secondly, because these four features are not really unique in history, are they? So these external factors are not the issue. Okay, they're not irrelevant, but they are not the issue. So how then do we know? How can we nail this with some certainty? The when that is here in verse 4. How can we speak to the actual issue? Well, friends, the way to do that in any book of the Bible is to make sure that you don't rip the verse out of its context. So keeping it in context, you got to back up to chapter 3. You take my word for it. You can look at it this afternoon. But when you get into chapter 3, you see that Paul draws his thoughts around three historical figures. Okay, the figure of Abraham, the figure of Moses, and the figure of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those three figures. In chapter 3, he shows how God gave a promise to Abraham that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Talks about Moses, that God gave the law to Moses, a law that was intended to reveal sin and would in turn draw men and women to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the third historical figure is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is presented here and elsewhere, of course, in the scriptures, as the one who is the end of the law, who by his life and by his death silenced the law's condemnation. But what has become apparent is that instead of the law serving its purpose, that is, serving as an avenue that leads people to the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan has twisted it and twisted it in the minds of people. And the law had become a cul-de-sac, bringing people to the point of despair. Now, friends, if you think about that in contemporary terms, it's not difficult to understand. There are many religious people who are devout in their interest concerning God, devout in their interest concerning the expressions of religion, who try to keep the Ten Commandments, but who, if pressed, they will be honest enough to say that their religious experience does not bring them to any sense or any knowledge of forgiveness of sins or any sense of security, that they actually belong to God. It doesn't bring them any sense of peace, that all is well between them and God. It doesn't bring them to any sense of hope that their future is secure in God. Now, it's not on account of the fact that they're not engaged in religious pursuit. You know, they're very zealous in these things. But you see what I'm saying, friends? As they are confronted themselves, as they are confronted again and again with the requirements, with the rules, and with the regulations, it leaves them feeling sad and hopeless and empty and despairing, because they realize they are falling short. Because the more they are confronted by the standards of righteousness, the more they are aware of the fact that they do not, that they cannot meet these standards. You see, friends, the law that was given was not, as in the words of the Neil Sedaka song or the Led Zeppelin song, a stairway which men and women can climb to heaven so as, you know, to reach God. But the law is a mirror to show men and women and boys and girls the ugliness of sin and the deceitfulness of their hearts and the extent of the rebellion, bringing us to the point where we say to ourselves, of all of this, if all that this law does is show up my sins and inconsistencies and how far short I am falling, and I cannot wash myself because every time I look at myself in the mirror of the law, I see how corrupt and vile and repugnant and repulsive I am in the sight of Almighty God, and I cannot wash myself. Where on earth then can I be washed? And so you see, friends, the law, having fulfilled its first function in exposing sin, then fulfills its purpose of sending men and women and boys and girls to this wonderful story of the Lord Jesus Christ and his provision. But this is the problem, both then and now. As I say, it's not uncommon for men and women to listen to the lies of Satan, even if they're talking about salvation, and think of salvation in terms of a reward to be earned. And seldom as it really is as a gift to be received, seldom do they think of it like that. And friends, I can think of no more futile exercise than a religious experience which depends entirely on my endeavors in order to make myself acceptable to God and to keep myself acceptable with God. But there will be people, and well, you know it, there will be people this Advent season in West Lancs and further afield who will attend church, well-meaning, religiously focused individuals who have not actually understood what was happening when the fullness of the time had come. So from when to what? When did this happen? When the fullness of the time had come, what happened? Well, the next phrase tells us, God sent forth his Son. Now, Paul is not giving us here a detailed outworking of the doctrine of the incarnation, but the phraseology that he uses here, the Greek verb, extepistelion, the word actually means sending forth or sending out from a previous state. What Paul is doing here is making sure that those who read this letter understand that the life of Jesus did not begin at Bethlehem. That Jesus did not all of a sudden come into existence when he was born as a baby and laid in a manger, thereby, you know, making him different from anyone else. When our, you know, when our children or anybody asked us, where was I before I was born? The answer is, you did not exist before you were born. I've been seeing a few trailers for the latest Disney Pixar movie. It's being streamed this week, is it? Tash, is it Disney Fanatic? When is it? On Monday?
Christmas Day.
Oh, Christmas Day. All right. Okay, so this latest Disney Pixar movie, Soul. Okay, if I follow the trailer right, it's about some place called the Great Beyond. The main character of the story gets separated from his body, so his soul ends up in this Great Beyond. And it's a world where souls develop personalities, quirks, and little character traits before they're sent to Earth. You know, so it's a pantheistic idea that we've always been in existence. But, you know, there is no place beyond. You know, we did not exist before we were born. And this phrase that Paul uses here is speaking to the fact that without ceasing to be what he was, namely God, Jesus became what he was not, namely man. Now, you can cross-reference this in multiple places. Obviously, the classic one is John 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, all things were made through him. He is the Creator, okay, but without him nothing was made that was made. Now, friends, do you see what it's saying? It's saying he himself was not created. What we have here is the pre-existent Son. You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together in eternity, entering into a covenant with one another and determining that the Son will fulfill the obligations laid upon him by the Father, and he will do so, as we were seeing last Sunday evening, he will do so willingly when the fullness of time had come. So at this time of year, our Christmas carols, they're pretty good at helping us with the wonderfully sublime concepts that we are looking at here. Lo, within a manger lies he who built the starry skies. Now, friends, you couldn't say that of any other individual in the world, could you? You know, I mean, we've all seen babies lying in their prams, and we've oohed and aahed over them. But nobody has ever looked into a pram and said, lo, within the pram there lies he who built the starry skies. But that's the claim of Christianity. That's at the very heart and core of Christian conviction. What has God done? God has sent forth his Son. Remember, Paul is not giving a detailed treatment of the incarnation, nor is he giving a great explanation of the virgin birth. What he is actually doing is showing us that the Lord Jesus Christ is perfectly qualified to do what was required of him. That's his purpose as he writes this. He is showing that in Jesus we have the only one who is uniquely qualified to fulfill the obligations of righteousness and sacrifice that are needed to be fulfilled. Jesus, as you know, he understood that. He understood that perfectly. That's why in Mark's gospel, when Jesus steps onto the stage of human history, the very first chapter in Mark, verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel. And what did he say? Verse 15, the time is fulfilled. The time has come. What time has come? The fullness of time has come. It's not. And he said, repent and believe the gospel. Now, if that phrase, God sent forth his Son, speaks to the deity of Jesus, the second phrase, born of a woman, speaks of the humanity of Jesus. And this is the great mystery, isn't it? That down a natural birth canal comes none other than God himself. Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, in perfect harmony, the man who is God. Field and flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased is man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. He is God with us, all that God is in human form, and everything that man is apart from sin. Sent forth his Son, the pre-existent Son, divine, born under a woman, human. And notice, thirdly, born under the law. What does that mean? Well, it means that he had a Jewish mother, that he was born into a Jewish nation, that he was subject to Jewish law, and furthermore, that he succeeded where no one else had and where no one else would. Not only did Jesus fulfill the precepts and requirements of the law as our representative, but he exhausted the penalty of the law as our substitute. My friends, I'll round off here for this morning and come back to this evening. But in closing, my challenge to you, if you're wondering about this, if anybody online is wondering about this, my challenge is a straightforward one. Why don't you take up a gospel and read it? Why don't you take up a Bible and read it? Why don't you read it and be dead honest in reading it? You know, you don't have to close your eyes, but you could say something like this: God, if you are real and you did come in the person of Jesus Christ, I believe that it would be possible for you to make known to me those facts when I read the Bible. I believe you could reveal yourself to me in your word. And I promise to tell you that if you do make yourself known to me while I'm reading it, I will believe in you, I'll repent of my sin, and I will follow you. Well, are you up for that kind of challenge? Or do you just want to dismiss this? You know, a Christmas that misses this is a Christmas that misses everything. Commercialization, sentimentalism can proceed unabated, but Christianity stands or falls on this very issue. The Easter hymn puts it, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Now, friends, that's either true or false. We're stuck with that. Because if we declare Jesus is Lord and acknowledge his identity as the living God, as the ascended King, then we have no right, as his disciples, to tamper with what he's told us. We have no right to change the rules that he set us. And we have no freedom to believe other than what he's given us, and to behave other than what he's told us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Bible, for the wonder of the incarnation. We pray that you would make us students of the word. We pray, Lord, that each member of the congregation gathered here this Lord's Day morning will indeed go home and search the scriptures to see whether these things are so. In Jesus' name, amen. Isn't that the one we're singing, isn't it? Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Yeah, it's number 298. Okay.
Born of man no more.
God, we thank you for the newborn king. We thank you for the wonderful redemption that you have provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we could never make ourselves acceptable to you. We know that the law shows up our sinfulness, and we praise you that we could never redeem ourselves. We could never make ourselves clean, but the Lord Jesus Christ has come and done that for us. We know that if we will but rest in your provision and accept your intervention through the person of your Son, then we know that not only will our debt be cancelled and our sins wiped out, and that we will be cleansed in the blood of the Lamb, but we know that our present status with you, the living God, will be transformed, and we will be no longer slaves, but sons adopted into your family. Hear our prayer, we pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.